Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to be taking Genesis deeper again. We went through Genesis 32, and you know, there is so much depth to this. This is the first book that Moses wrote for the people to tell them what Moses was all about, what God was all about. And he's, of course, using the Hebrew language. There wasn't a lot of literature written in the Hebrew language before Moses wrote this book. And the book itself was full of the metaphors that are so common in Hebrew. I mean, words, the same exact spelling of words can be given 4, 5, 6, 7 different Strong's numbers, have dozens of different meanings depending on how it's used in the sentence. And those words can have extra letters added. Sometimes they say that there's a word in a particular verse that normally has 3 letters, and only one of the 3 letters is still in the word. All the other letters have changed. But they tell us that, oh, this is what he meant. And many times they're amazingly right about what they did say. Enough so that if you sit down and read the Torah with the Holy Spirit, with the divine spark, maybe under the shade of the tree of knowledge, but in sight of the tree of life, that you will have a deep understanding of the book. Because the understanding of spiritual things comes from the Spirit. It's not going to come from the book. If you think the book is going to impart to you the truth without the Holy Spirit, you're delusional. Because when you read the book, first you read it with your intellect, with your tree of knowledge, with what you know about language, what you know about history, what you know about the words that you're reading in the book and how you put a sentence together. And, you know, what's a verb, what's a noun. You know, often the verbs and the nouns are spelled identical. So you look at placement, you look at all these different things. And the translators struggled, which is why there's more than one copy of the Bible, more than one version. And even the people who wrote and translated the King James, they struggled with it, and they said this is the best we could do under the circumstances. And the circumstances included limited knowledge of the language. Even the Masoretic text put together by Jews, they had limited knowledge of the language, and their interpretation of the language was often skewed by their Jewish theologies. What they already began to believe that Moses was trying to tell them. And so you have all kinds of rituals and ceremonies and religious practices that people do that seem to be mindless, seem to be superstitious. And I'm fine with them practicing those things, those rituals, you know, getting the leaven out, making unleavened bread and all that. But if you don't know that leaven is the word for oppression, you're missing it. If you think that circumcision of the flesh is what saves you, or the baptism in water is what saves you, you have reduced a spiritual message to a physical event. And you do the intent of the author a disservice. And so if the author is inspired by God, you do God a disservice. Jesus made it clear that the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod made the word of God to none effect. He said, beware of that leaven. So, you know, what did he mean by beware of that leaven? Well, he warned us what they were doing wrong. Was their Corban was making the word of God to none effect. So what does their Corban have to do with leaven? Well, Corban is the word for sacrifice. And in the chapter 33, we're going to see Israel create an altar for sacrifice. And we have to understand what that altar and what that sacrifice was all about. And so there's a number of things that we looked at when we went through Genesis 32 and the notes on that, and the what we've written about it is at preparingyou.com. And I've greatly expanded those notes just this morning, yesterday, the day before, and rearrange them to try to get more and more so that you can understand. And there's a whole section in the last part of the chapter 32 that we can talk about at another time, where they supposedly something happened when he wrestled with a man in the there after crossing the river. He went off by himself and he wrestled a man. And of course the word man there is not the normal word for man. And the word wrestle there is only in this text. And we talked about Hosea. In that text they make mention of the fact that he wrestled an angel, not a man. But we also are going to see and have looked at to some degree this idea of angels. And those angels can be messengers. The same word is translated messengers. And in this chapter 32, we see angels spelled different than it's often spelled. There's an extra letter that shows up. Actually, extra two letters that can show up. A yod and a mem. And a yod is the divine spark. That's that Holy Spirit again. And the adding a mem to a yod would suggest that it's not just an instantaneous revelation, but more of a continuous walk with the Holy Spirit, a flow with the Holy Spirit. And when I read this in the English and in the Hebrew, I see Jacob looking out and he sees angels. He's looking out where he's going to camp, and he, and there may be people joining him as he's traveling. I mean, he's traveling with all kinds of livestock, all kinds of servants. He's not watching all these animals himself. His sons aren't watching all these animals themselves. They're what, you know, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10 years old maybe. So is his wives all watching all these animals? No, he has many servants with him. This is how people survive. They came together. And they had to recognize someone as kind of the leader. Otherwise, they would be dividing all the time. And Jacob was that leader. And so many souls were traveling with Jacob. And he takes these angels or messengers, same word, and he sends these messengers with the flocks in a almost parade-like fashion, so that one group will meet up with Esau and say that this is a gift, this is a present that I'm going to give you. And he at first was afraid Because he heard that Esau was coming with 400 men. In the next chapter, he's going to meet those 400 men and Esau. But is he going to meet them in battle? No, the important battle is the battle that we see of Jacob wrestling. And he wrestling with something. Has no name. Maybe it's a man. Even the word wrestling, it comes from a word that means vapor or cloud. We see the same word translated dust, but also it if you give it a Strong's number 079, it's wrestle, and it appears here in the text. If you give it the Strong's number of 80 in the Hebrew, then it's dust. But even in the definition of that word dust is also translated cloud. So is he wrestling with a man? What is this vapor? Why is that word there? What is the significance of all the other letters? Well, we haven't gone through that in great detail, but you can certainly look those things up. I mean, the base word is Aleph, Bet, Kaf, and so what, or Kuf, Bet, Kuf, and what is that mean? Aleph is the relationship of God and man, and Bet is the household of a man. Kuf has to do with, kind of an authority of man, and the authority of God as well. We define it, when we're looking at the letter itself, it's basically the 19th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And we often write it K-U-F or K-O-F, but it means omnipresence. It means redemption of the fallen spark. And so here in this word, we see the relationship of God and man, Aleph, and we see a Yod, that is this divine spark that, because in the Aleph there's the Yod and the Vav and another Yod. But this word has to do with household because of the Bet, the presence of the Bet. In the text, we see it's not written as the simple word, Aleph, Bet, Kuf. But it's written, of course, it appears twice, in verse 24 and verse 25. In the verse 24, it's written as Vav Yod, Aleph, Bet, Kuf. But in verse 25, it's written as Bet, Hey, Aleph, Bet, Kuf, Vav. So, and the Vav could mean and, but the rest of the letters, why are they changing all these letters? It has a meaning. And, I could go through it in great, great detail. It's not the word for wrestle that we see in Genesis 38. And if you read, like I've got quotes from other commentaries like the Cambridge Bible for School and Colleges, I quote out of what their references to this, and they struggle with why these words are even in the text. They don't know. Does it mean wrestle? Does it have something to do with the fact that he crossed this river? They really struggle with it, but they don't struggle as much as Jacob did. They do admit that those who look into this deeper and deeper, that this wrestling is a classical symbol for agonizing in prayer. And of course, we associate that with the prayer of Jesus Christ, where he agonized so much that he sweated blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. So my point in this quick review is that there's a great deal of depth in this, and ultimately this is not just a historical documentation of the travels of Jacob, but the spiritual trouble, struggle, awakening of the travels and adventures of Jacob. And he comes to a certain realization in this struggle, and he is now called Israel. And I believe it was a spiritual struggle that he did converse with something other than just his own psychosis or schizophrenic approach. But he began to realize something, and that's what we need to realize as well, is what he was realizing, what he was beginning to understand. He had spent 20 years in bondage to Laban, who thought of people as human resources. Now he sees things differently because he spent that time with Laban. His own sons are going to have to spend 400 years in a much harsher bondage before they're ready to become Israel. And so we're going to just read words and look at language and hope in this process of looking at the language that we begin to understand what Jacob is beginning to understand, what Jacob is learning. But Jacob has to become a doer, and he does in this next chapter. And we see, we'll go ahead and start reading the first part. It's not a very long chapter. It's only 20 verses, but there is a lot in it if we want to go deeper into the message of Jacob, from being Jacob dreaming, fleeing, going into bondage, and finally becoming Israel. Verse 1, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men, as he had heard about in reports before. And he divided the children unto Leah, unto Rachel, and unto the two maidservants. And he put the handmaidens and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost." Now those words "after" and "hindermost," those are the same word. They just translate them differently. And supposedly to give you kind of, you know, when they say "after" and then "hindermost," it's basically saying that he's putting them in this procession. That's why he uses this particular word, akahornim, which has letters added to it again. But it has to do with the idea that he's putting people, you know, after who he just put there. You know, it's normally translated last, but there's several groups here. So this one is after. He's using the word afterwards, or after, or behind the one before. The importance about this is the fact that these people are all together, but they're again in a procession, as if you're presenting somebody to the king. You know, like when they have weddings, they have a line of people that come along and you're introduced to each individual one. And there's a whole list of etiquette that you must do to do that. Before, he divided his family up so that if one was attacked, the other one could flee. So he was spreading them out. So now he's lining them up, but he's lining them up all really together, but in order of rank. Because that's why that akaron word is used there. It's showing that they're being placed in rank. And the saving Rachel for and Joseph for the last. to meet Esau, who's come with 400 men, 400 literally troops. And why is he walking about with 400 troops? Well, we'll talk about that too. But the point is that what's changed? Well, if we go back to, you know, chapter 32, he prayed a prayer. And of course, when he was wrestling, again, that is symbolizing a prayer, a struggle, a deep inner struggle in himself. But the prayer of Jacob was originally, you know, "Oh God, my father, of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, and Lord," L-O-R-D, all caps, that's another word, "which sets unto me, return unto thy country." Remember, in the previous chapter, he knew that Laban was changing. His countenance was changing. He was actually concerned about it, like Laban might do him harm or break the rules again. You know, he's changed his agreement so many times. But he didn't leave until he received revelation. Like if you lived in Los Angeles or San Francisco, you might say, "This city is going to pieces," or Portland, "This is going to pieces. I need to get out of here." But evidently, Jacob wouldn't leave until God told him to go. But when God told him to go, he was going to go. But God didn't tell his wife to go, Rachel and Leah to go. So he calls them and he tells them that God told me that I got to go. And he gives them reasons. His reason is because God is telling them to go. That's why he's moving into action. But when he sees these 400 men coming, he's afraid. But he says, "Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hands of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children." So, this is his prayer. He has a wrestling match, but now in chapter 33, he puts them all together. He's trusting in the Lord. He is presenting them in a procession before Esau. And he himself passed over between them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So as they were going before him, he was bowing and bowing and bowing to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him. So this was not what you would have expected originally, because the last thing he was saying is he's going to kill his brother, because his brother supposedly stole his inheritance. But actually, Jacob left with a blessing, not with all the stuff stayed behind. His father has passed. His mother has passed. But Esau has had it all. But now his brother comes back to Esau, and he ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. What does all this mean? Well, we'll find out when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. So welcome back. Esau and Jacob meet after 20-some years. The last thoughts of Esau was to kill Jacob. Jacob was fleeing for his life, but he was also fleeing because his father wanted him to go and get married to somebody from Haran, not from the people around that area. And he did. And he ended up coming back with literally 4 wives. But sometimes they use the singular when he talks about the mother, because to him, the mother of his family is Rachel. This is why she has this higher rank. This is the one that he wanted to marry. You know, this is the problem with Leah. Leah always knew that he thought more of Rachel. But at times, Rachel seems to be a little bit of a stinker. Steals her father's silver statues. We've explained what those silver statues were. They were literally badges of authority. And she hides them under her seat. And they're still with her. And she's been kind of spoiled at times, wanting her way. But she was also made barren because maybe for the same reason that Jacob went into bondage for almost 20 years under Laban as an indentured servant, because she needed to learn something. But she now has Joseph with her. But Joseph's a little boy seeing all this. Not very old at all. And Esau is kissing his brother, and they're both weeping together. And then it says in verse 5, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, who are those with thee? And he also said, Jacob said, the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. Now, the word God there is Elohim in the text, but chances are Jacob didn't say Elohim. He didn't say the word God. I don't know what word he said. The Hebrew language wasn't really a written language yet. It would become a written language put together by somebody. But at best guess, that somebody was Jacob. That somebody was Joseph. That Joseph put together this language of Hebrew. And we see it. Finally, we see these strange letters and these words put together with letters of meaning. That they did it in the oldest record of it we see. As far as I've been able to find out, in a mine out in the middle of the desert, not far from Egypt, that was probably mined by Israelites when they were in the bondage of Egypt. And on the wall, they had carved these words in the Hebrew language. But somebody invented the Hebrew language. Like I say, it was invented to be written. And it was written to be read, but it probably wasn't spoken. They would learn to speak it eventually. They would have a difficult time speaking it because there aren't the vowels. They're not putting vowels in the words so that they're pronounceable. Because it's a language that is to be written. Same as if you were to look at hieroglyphics or Japanese or Chinese. You have symbols for words, but you don't necessarily have any way of knowing how to pronounce those words. That's learned in the culture. So, but the key thing is that unlike what you would probably hear out of the mouth of Laban, or maybe even out of the mouth of Esau, is that Jacob is saying that what you're seeing are the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. In other words, these are God's children. They're not my possessions. They belong to God. They've been entrusted to me. If we go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, that God is endowing Adam and Eve with a trust of dominion over wildlife, over the land. And that's literally, God was creating a trust, and he gave you the terms of that trust. We didn't call it a trust, but he's giving us something that we didn't have before. He blew breath into us. He gave us the tree of life, but he also gave us the garden and dominion in that garden, and said, dress it and keep it. Those are the terms of the trust. You know, eat of the tree of life and take the garden, have authority over things, you could name them, you have dominion, but you need to dress it and keep it. And of course, when they went into bondage, they weren't dressing and keeping it. A percentage of the rights that they had were now not accessible. When Jacob promised to work 7 years for Rachel to be his wife, for those 7 years, he had to work in order to get Rachel. But he ended up with Leah. And he said, this isn't fair. I worked 7 years for Rachel. So Laban, being the cunning fellow that he was a Semite, descendant of Shem. That's what a Semite is. He wasn't Israel. He may never would become Israel. But he was a Semite. He looked at, even after he traded his daughters away for 14 years of, you know, service of Jacob, he still thought of them as his, like he hadn't freely given them. But the important thing here that I was going to point to is that first 7 years, he could have stopped working for Laban anytime he wanted and said, you know, heck, 5 years in, I quit. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'll find another gal who's cheaper. No, he stuck it out the 7 years, got Leah instead of Rachel, was disappointed when he discovered he'd been deceived. Laban had an excuse. Yeah, of course, he could have yelled fraud, and just gone and taken Rachel. But he might have had to fight Laban and all of his men. But he made another deal. He realized the deal didn't turn out like he thought, but he made another deal. He says, I'll work another 7 years if I get Rachel. But now he gets Rachel up front, a week after he marries Leah. Now the next 7 years, he can't quit. He's indentured. The first 7 years, he promised to work. But then the next 7 years, he got the payment up front. He got Rachel up front. And now he's in debt for 7 years. Now the next years of the deal, he's getting animals. And he's got to work out how many, you know, years to get those animals. And like I say, now indentured servants were released in the seventh year. They didn't necessarily have to finish the seventh year. They could go out. They could take their pay and go out. And since his pay was dependent upon each year that he worked, whatever he had earned up to the seventh year was his. And he could go. But still, he doesn't say, these are the wife and children that I have produced, that I have made, that I have bought, that I have earned. They're my possessions. They are. But he gives credit to God, to Elohim. Elif Lamad. That's El is the first part, and Ohim. So Elohim, it has that at the beginning, the relationship of God and man with the Lamad, that's the hand in operation, because he's taking his relationship with God and he's turning it into action. Of course, Christ insists upon that as well. It's not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who do it the will of the Father. And that's, he admits that these are the blessings of Elohim. Because we know that he's praying to the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and to the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. So in verse 6, he says, then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves to Esau. They're respecting Esau's authority as if he had inherited everything. That he and his 400 men who are marching about, policing this area, looking for illegal immigrants coming in. Well, not necessarily. Anybody could come in, come across the land, but they wanted to know, they wanted to vet who's there. Because there could be people coming that are crooks and robbers and thieves coming in and doing harm to the people and to the land. They're dressing it and keeping it. And they're keeping all the other people round about them safe. And they're, so he's traveling with these men. This is how they did it in those days. Although there was another way to do it. You know, because he's dealing with flocks and people are keeping flocks, and he's also dealing with the wilderness, you know, and managing the game, managing the land to whatever extent. We don't know exactly how he was doing every detail, but we know through archaeology that there were people who got into cities, walled in cities. And they had kings who ruled over them and exercised authority. We don't know exactly how Esau was managing all the people and all the land, but clearly he would protect it and defend it. But Jacob was welcome. And then we see as we get into verse 8, and he said, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? That was that procession of different groups that were coming with his messengers, same word for angel, that were traveling ahead, taking these flocks, each one meeting and saying to Esau that these are his gifts from thy servant, Jacob. And so now he's asking, what does all this mean? He's met these flocks, what does all this mean? And he said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. Now this Lord is not capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's a different word. He's still saying Lord, at least as it's translated. But it's not the word Jehovah. It's the word Adonai. It's Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yod. And that's a word that is also translated Master, Lord. It actually is the root of a word that is also sometimes translated God. And so it has a lot of significance, and he's using it in reference to Esau, this Adonai. And it actually, you know, in the text, if I remember right, yeah, it's Aleph, Dalet, Nun, and ends in a Yod. The actual word for that they attribute in this place is Adon, which is Aleph, Dalet, Vav Nun. But that's not what we see in the text. What we see in the text, but we definitely see, it's translated Lord or Master, you know, many times, but it's part of that same word Adonai that is also translated God. And the question is, you can have lots, you know, Jesus talks about you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve two Adonais. You're going to serve one. And so what happens is that men start serving other men, and those men become literally the gods of their life. They will decide what is good and evil. But Jacob is moving with this idea that he has some sort of connection with the divine creator, God, Elohim. And that connection actually tells him when to flee, when to look like you're afraid. And also will tell you, don't worry about it, I'll watch over you. And we see him accepting that message, moving from that spiritual message, that wrestling with the vapor, with the spirit of God, trying to find out what God wants, going off alone, like in a prayer closet, trying to find out. Now, this story is being told with this Hebrew language to people 400 years after the fact. And it is written out by Moses in a way that they can see the extra letters, see the letters being changed about, so that they're getting hints as to what Moses is really trying to tell them. Because Moses walked with God, talked with this spiritual God. When he was in Egypt, God would tell him what to say to Pharaoh. How did he do that? Spiritually in his heart, he was listening to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was telling him, the Holy Spirit of God was telling him what to say and what not to say. And now he is writing a book to the people who came out of the bondage of Egypt that probably know the Hebrew language as a written language, because it had been invented by Joseph. They had it for 400 years in Egypt, and now they're out there. But Moses is writing it in a book, and he's adding letters and taking away letters to words they know. But they know that adding those letters has a meaning, and they're reading it in that. Well, we don't all know Hebrew. We don't know the meaning of those letters. And you're not going to know them all by reading the stuff that we write. But you are going to know that there is a deeper meaning. Or you can know, you can deny that there's a deeper meaning. But what do we have instead of that knowledge of the language? Well, we all have the Holy Spirit, if we will listen to the Holy Spirit. And we have the New Testament, which is telling you, really, it's telling you what Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses were really doing. They were trying to obey God, and there's lots of hints that we can still read in the biblical translations that should tell us, you know, we know we're not to kill. We know that we're not to steal. We know that we're not to lie. I mean, it's pretty easy to figure those things out from the translations. But it also tells us to get the leaven out of our bread. Well, now people get a little confused, because they think leaven is yeast. But in the Hebrew language, leaven can mean oppression. So you can eat bread, but you don't get that bread by oppressing people, by coveting their goods, by lying to them. Laban lied all the time. He made a deal and then didn't stick to the deal. Darth Vader Leban. Because, you know, he's going to change the deal again. We saw that when in our conversations between Jacob and Laban. He was always changing the deal. So now people who knew the Hebrew language, the written language, I don't know if everybody that came with Moses knew it, but it was known amongst the people because they were writing it on the wall of mines way back when they were still slaves in Egypt. And so they knew it, but now they're going to read it as Moses writes it, and it lends itself. You know, like Shakespeare made up all kinds of words in the Shakespeare plays. And you would hear those words for the first time during the play. People say, well, it's hard to understand the language of Shakespeare. It was hard then. But it was, he would take more than one word, put it together, and create a new word. And people could follow along. Of course, they had a play in front of them. So they kind of see in some of the comical characters of Shakespeare, they're always misusing words. Like the Bowery Boys. You know, in early black and white movies, they were always misusing words. But it was funny. But then amongst those words that he was misusing or mispronouncing, there were new words that Shakespeare was making up, but people had to think when they watched his plays, which made his plays more engaging. So when we read the Bible, I heard somebody just the other day, we're going to read a quote out of the Bible, and the mother said, not the King James. Don't use the King James. And I actually thought that that family would be a King James only family. I was kind of surprised. She was okay with the new King James, but the old King James, too hard to understand. Well, that's why we have these programs, so that you can start to learn to understand what they're saying. But ultimately, the way you're really going to understand what Moses is trying to tell the people by recreating the story in Genesis is that it's a spiritual message, that it goes much deeper. And as we read this verse, you know, these verses here in chapter 33, these gifts were put out in front to find grace in the sight of my Lord, meaning Esau. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. Says, I don't need this stuff. I got lots of stuff. He's got everything. Everything that his father had, and probably more. And Jacob said, nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hands. For therefore I have seen thy face. And though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. So he had, this is an interesting, he put this phrase in there. Esau doesn't know that back there in that chapter 32, in this wrestling with whatever it was that he was wrestling with, there by the river, that he called that place Pni'i, or what we'll sometimes refer to as Peniel, I think is the way some pronounce it. It means the face of God. So that's what he named the place, because he wrestled with the Spirit of God. And so when the sun rose up, he ended up naming that place, this Peniel. And they also use the word where it says he passed over Penuel. The sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. So now he halts upon his thigh. So, but again, we won't discuss that right now. But eventually, I leave these things so that you can kind of ponder them yourself. Don't try to accumulate knowledge. Try to enlist the Holy Spirit in understanding the real message of Jacob. Because that's what we're going to be coming on here as Jacob proceeds. He begs his brother, please take these things. Because he has enough by seeing the face of his brother. Now he says, take, I pray thee, my blessings that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. And we'll talk more about this when we return to Keys to the Kingdom after a brief break. So, now they're getting ready to go. He has accepted those gifts because Jacob insisted upon it. Because it was enough for Jacob to see his brother's face. And he again points out that this is all because of God. All these blessings, God hath dealt graciously with me. So he's attributing it to him. We take this for granted that this is the way everybody talked in those days. But I don't think so. We never heard Laban talking about that very much. Occasionally, but it seemed like he was giving lip service to God. Laban was about Laban and what he could accumulate. And we saw that from the very first time we saw Laban and his sister, Rebekah. That Laban was interested in the gold, interested in the riches. He wasn't interested in the honor and the righteousness. But we see, you know, in verse 12, and he, this is Esau, said, let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee. But then in verse 13, we see, and he said unto him, my Lord. Well, this isn't Esau talking. This is Jacob talking to Esau. Knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and the herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. So then he goes on, let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly according, you know, to the ability of the cattle, that according to the cattle, to the livestock that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. And I mentioned Seir before in a previous chapter. There's an actual meaning to that word. And Esau said, let me now leave with thee some of the folks that are with me. And he, Jacob, said, what needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned, and that day on his way unto Seir. So, we only have a few more verses yet. And let's read them through. And then we'll back up and take a look at some of these words that appear in these texts. Because it's very important to understand these words. And their meaning that Moses is trying to get to the people who read this story. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Well, what is this Succoth? What is this place? Well, Succoth is the word for booths. It means booths. So Jacob is building booths for his cattle, for his livestock, for people. Is he putting his cows and sheep in tents? Because that's what the booths mean, Sukkoth. I mean, where they have a holiday in, you know, Orthodox Jews have a holiday by the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tents, Sukkoth. So we're seeing this word show up, but Jacob now says in verse 18, and Jacob came to Shalem, is a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram. Aram is actually a general area, but they have the word Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. That is before, they say before the city. The word city has to do with terror in Hebrew. It has to do with something to be afraid of. And they talk about cities of blood. They talk about, let's build us a city, and the city will be our cauldron, and we will be the flesh. But the point is he stopped short of a city, but he's building these booths. Jacob came to Shalem. Shalem is the word for peace. And we see a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. But his tents were not as far as the city. Didn't go as far as the city. It's like he went down to Gerar, but not to Egypt. He didn't go into bondage. That's actually what he's talking about. And the Israelites, they just came out of the bondage of Egypt. And so this is going to make sense to them. And that's why we see that reference to the bondage of Egypt over and over again in the books that follow. And he brought a parcel. He bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Again, remember, Abraham bought land with silver. Even in the New Testament, or the stories around the New Testament, the early church, like in England, were offered land by the king, and they said, no, I got to pay for it. Even with Laban, he wanted Rachel as his wife, and he says, no, I don't want to just take her. I want to give you something for it. But he didn't come with gold and silver like the servant of Abraham came with. So therefore, he had nothing to give for her. But he wanted her to be completely and honestly given. So the idea of exchanging, that this is your daughter. I want her to be my wife with no strings attached. In the Old English, this would be called a frank marriage. No strings attached. The daughter is now out of your household and is now in my household. It's a part of my family. It's independent. And that's what a marriage was. And that used to call it a frank marriage, because they started that when there were marriages where somebody would give a daughter, but they would, still make a claim on her children and any wealth that she gets. It still kind of goes back to the father-in-law, to her father. No, this is a frank marriage. So this idea of exchange is a part of learning how to live in society. To what kind of society is part of your culture? What kind of society is it going to produce? So he bought this land with 100 pieces of actual money. There was actually an exchange. This was mine, now this is yours. And what you're giving me is this. And so there's an exchange. And of course there was an exchange with Judas Iscariot, and he ended up throwing the money back. but he couldn't take back the exchange. So in verse 20, we see a sudden shift here, almost like a section all by itself, and he says, and he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. And this is, of course, pretty important that we understand this idea of what an altar is. And we have lots of links to articles so that you understand what an altar. Why is he building this altar? It's stones. It's not a big temple or anything, but it's some sort of structure and altar. And what's it going to be used for? Well, this backing up now and looking at, Esau said back in Genesis 27:41, I wish to slay my brother Jacob. So we saw that when we went through Genesis 27. The study we have is at preparingyou.com. But now he comes, he fears these hundreds of men, and he sends these gifts out. But really the important thing is that he prayed to God, what should I do? And God said, basically said, fear not. And so now he puts his family back together instead of spreading them out, because he's not operating in fear. He's operating according to the trust. He's sending a gift in advance. He's respecting his brother. He's not trying to usurp his brother's authority, because the real authority of Jacob and Israel has to be spiritual. It's not granted by contract, covenants, or constitutions. It's not granted because you buy that authority. It's granted spiritually. So Jacob has authority that is going to bless and protect him. And he's willing to take a humble position. Nobody was more humble than Jesus Christ. So we're seeing parts of the character and culture of Israel. Has to be humble. Has to pay for everything. Has to value freedom for its people. He could have just said to his wives, we're going, pack up. But no, instead he presented to them the right to choose to continue to follow him. Now, theoretically, did they choose to follow him when he married him? Well, we don't see anywhere where he goes and asks them really to marry. I mean, he did have conversations with Rachel, but not necessarily with Leah. But now he's giving them a choice. And they get, because so Israel is about giving the people a choice. Jesus was about giving the people a choice. His complaint about the Corban of the Pharisees is that people had signed up for the Corban of the Pharisees. They were registered with the temple. They had to pay in annually. It wasn't a free will offering. Moses said it had to be a free will offering. The same guy that's writing the story of Genesis, giving us the pathway of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to find out what it was going to be Israel. He was going to have to learn other characteristics. Forgiveness. Forgiveness tested. You can forgive a lot of people and then say, oh, I forgave him, I forgave him. Okay, well, he's having a little bit of trouble. Can you give me some money so that we can get his car fixed? Oh, no, I don't want to do it. I forgive him, but I don't want to have anything to do with him. No. And that's the test. If you've really forgiven your enemy. And Jacob really forgave Esau, and Esau evidently really forgave Jacob. And they came in peace. And, he fell upon him, hugged him, kissed him, wanted to protect him. But Jacob says, no, I have my protector. I have God. He keeps referring to God. We don't see Esau referring to God. We see Jacob referring to everything he has as a blessing of God. And so people reading this who have always thought that they just did it all themselves are hearing that this Jacob from whom they came is constantly relying upon God a spiritual God, an invisible God. So Esau takes the gifts in verses 10 and 11. This is where we see Jacob trusting in God. And now, you know, Esau offers aid and protection. But Jacob finds Esau's grace the greatest gift that he could get from Esau. He has his protector. They part friendly with Esau's return to Seir. And this is the word that I wanted to take a look at. I mentioned it before, is this word Seir, which is Shin, Ayin, Yod, Resh. We saw it in Genesis 32, verse 3. You know, unto the land of Seir and the country of Edom. You can go look independently at those words, like the country of Edom to the land of Seir. And of course, we're thinking of these things as geographical places. But if we look at this word Seir, it kind of means hairy. You know, like, what's that all about? Is that a name of a place that's hairy, or something hairy happened there? You know, like, we have a mountain here called Dead Indian Mountain. Well, assumedly, they found a dead Indian. Somebody found a dead Indian up there somewhere. And so they called it, it got the name, you know, the mountain where we found the dead Indian. It became the Dead Indian Mountain. And although there's a mountain across the valley called Diablo, which means devil. And I don't think anybody found the devil out there, but maybe it's a pretty barren mountain. There's not much on it. Nobody lives up there. Maybe it's because it's the devil of a place to go. But people name things. So we have this name Seir. What is this place, Seir? You know, if we look at the word, it's this Shin, Ayin, Yod, Resh. Well, are there any other words in the Hebrew language that are spelled Shin, Ayin, Yod, Resh? Well, actually, there's all kinds of words. You know, 8165, the word shaggy. That's the way it's spelled. There's actually, it refers to something to do with Edomite and shaggy. If you look up that word, and then of course there's 8163, hairy man, spelled the same. And 8164, I thought this was interesting, raindrop. Now, you don't find it in a lot of places, but it actually is translated, same letters, translated raindrop. How would those be associated with each other? 8166, she-goat, same words, same letters. Translated she-goat. And then, of course, there's 8167, which is a place. It gets that name later on. 8176, what, same letters, you know, same basic letters, where you see Shin, Aleph, Resh, actually, which is the base letters of that word. The Yod is added, but it's the base letters is Shin, Aleph, Resh. What do you think that means? As 8176, it means to split open or to reason out, to examine something in great detail and to understand what that is, to reason out what that thing is. Well, the same root letters, Shin, Ayin, Resh, also means hair of your head. It can also mean a storm or terror. It can also mean same word. It's given a different Strong's number. 8179 can mean a gate, a door, a city, or a porter. Same letters can also mean hundredfold. Well, how do these things all have anything in common? There's actually several other lettered, you know, numbered words. 8181 means hair. 8182 is said to mean vile or horrid, but it's the same letters. Shin, Ayin, Resh. Well, shaggy, hair on your head, you know, kind of a Albert Einstein kind of look, where your head is all disheveled and coming out of your head in every direction? Is that because he's done a lot of reasoning, a lot of thinking? The hair comes out of your head? These are associations. Like I say, almost all the Hebrew words have a physical meaning and a spiritual meaning. We've looked at that before. Liver, kidneys. Kidneys have to do with reins of control. It can also mean a kidney. Well, this base word can mean hair on your head or reasoning. What's coming out of your head? You have a spiritual head inside of your physical head. Your physical head has hair coming out of it. We can see that. But your spiritual head has right reasoning. But it may not always be right reasoning. It may be dysphoria and confusion and chaos. And so the same word could mean storm or terror or vile or horrid. They give it different Strong's numbers and slip them into the translations, and you don't see these base words. But they, you know, what does Shin Ayin Resh mean? Well, Shin is the eternal flame. The eternal flame is where the divine spark comes from. It's the eternal frame of spiritual revelation. It's the coal of righteousness. Why would it be a coal of righteousness? If you bless your enemies, it's supposed to be like a hot coal upon his head. Well, blessing your enemies is a righteous thing to do, because the spiritual revelation, the eternal flame, burns him. It's hell to him if he's the enemy of righteousness. So that's the first letter. So what's the next letter? Ayin, divine providence, is the eye or the fountain. They correlate the same word, same letter, Ayin, with the five states of kindness or the five states of severity. Well, it's not kind to oppress your neighbor. It's not kind to covet your neighbor's goods. It's severe to oppress your neighbor. It's severe to send men who exercise authority to your neighbor's house to take away from him. But this, the divine providence is going to be the result of the culture of kindness or the culture of severity, the culture of setting people free, giving them choice, or the culture of taking choice away from people. You could put the same word there. One's going to be a storm, a terror, vile and horrid, and the other one is going to be right reason. And of course, the Logos of Christ is right reason. But same letters. You know, you put that divine spark in there, it may mean a shaggy or hairy man or a raindrop. You know, like the song, Raindrops Keep Falling on My Head. So, there's symbols in these words. And not only can you need to look at the different letters to find out what some of these things say, but you also may look at the context where these words show up. You know, because certain words, you know, like the word angel, when they add an extra yod, mim, on the end, where does that show up? Where do you find that in the context? But overall, you need the Holy Spirit, and you need to understand what Jacob was really doing. Abraham had altars. He built altars in that same locality. Isaac had altars. And Abraham even taught the men round about him that weren't a part of his group how to build the same kind of altars. We don't see him teaching Abimelech how to build those altars. He doesn't teach the Chaldor. He doesn't show him how to build those altars. They had a different sort of system. So what Jacob is really going to be doing with setting up this altar is creating the other system. Now, if you use the system where the system is not a storm or a terror or evil, the system itself becomes a door, a gate. I have the words there that, you know, when we look at that word, where the, and I gave you the number, you can find it in the footnotes, gate, door, city, or porter. And porter takes you to a link on an article, who are the porters? Because there's going to be porters in Israel. And the only one who can fire the porters of Israel is the king, but there is no king at the beginning, but the high priest. He could say, that's the only one who could fire them. And of course, if you were following Egyptian traditions, you would have a little string whip, and you'd put that over, and you would say, you're fired, get out of here. You're fired, get out of here. Because you're the overseer of Egypt. But Israel didn't have that. But they did have porters, and King David could fire them, and Samuel could fire them. But who else could cause them not to be in that place? Well, it's the people. And they did it through their system of government. We're going to have a X show coming up here Sunday, tomorrow, on the nuts and bolts of the kingdom. And we'll get a little bit into, because Moses was showing them how to operate as a free government, a free society, a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. But if you don't follow the precepts of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your government may become vile and horrid, and you may go back into the bondage of Egypt. We'll be right back to Keys to the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys to the Kingdom. As I said, one of those words there, well, one of those numbered words, they're all spelled the same. The root word is all spelled the same. One of them means gate, door, city, or porter. That the idea of that gate, of course, Jesus talks about himself as being a door. And Peter talks about, in 2 Peter 1:11, it says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is the same thing that, you know, we were talking about, a simple little word, seer, but it has a much deeper meaning. It may mean that he's just talking about a geographical place. And he's saying that we're going to go to this place and we'll meet there, etc., etc. But these names are being given these places by Moses. Because the people that are coming from Egypt, they didn't know these places. And so, you know, I encourage people, if you got the time, we might even do a little bit ourselves, where you go back and read 2 Peter chapter 1. Just read it. But now read it understanding that Jesus was doing what Jacob was doing. He was setting up an altar, an alternative to the Corban of the Pharisees. You know, it starts off Simon Peter, the servant, you know, the servant and an apostle, an ambassador, a messenger of Jesus Christ to them that have obtained like precious faith, got faith like me. They've been kicked out of the Corban of the Pharisees. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, we were supposed to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That was the command from Christ. That's what the advice from John the Baptist. That's what he preached. And the grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, knowledge of God is actually knowing God. This is what Jacob is starting to do, is know God. He wrestles with this, so that he sees the face of God. It's a spiritual wrestling in prayer, off by himself. But then he has to turn that into actions. And those actions have to express the trust that he has in God's spiritual power to protect him. And that's what he's doing. He's not scattering his family, you know, putting the poor servants, Bila and them, at risk to save Rachel. Boy, I mean, like, would that cause conflict? You know, like, I mean, you know, one thing I always like to point out from time to time is, you know, his design was not to have four wives. The same as Abraham didn't want to have two wives at the same time. That was his wife's idea. And his lack of faith had him fall into that. See, if Jacob was really following the Spirit of God closely, instead of just in dreams, that he would have possibly, when Laban said, you know, maybe he would have known. You know, he couldn't see that Leah was the one that was coming into the tent at night. He thought it was Rachel. He didn't know till the next day. If he was following the Holy Spirit, he'd have known. But God can turn it to good. He ended up with lots of sons with a little bit different bloodline, which is a good thing. Although Laban is of his bloodline, these are his cousins. But that's also not an advisable thing to do either. But God can turn it to good, because God is really in control. And Jacob is learning that, and learning to follow that spirit that is guiding him. And I won't read all of, you know, 2 Peter, but in verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience goodliness, and to goodliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And of course, that's what Jacob has made up with his brother. Brotherly kindness. He's been learning faith and virtue and living with Laban for 20 years. There was a lot of knowledge that came with that. A great education for him. And he certainly learned temperance and patience for a long time with Laban's trickery, changing agreements all the time. And patience, and he needed patience with four wives. A man with four wives needs four times the patience of a normal man. Maybe that's even exponential. And what I was going to say is, everywhere that we see men taking more than one wife at a time, we see problems developing, and some of those problems have lasted thousands of years. So, yeah, and also you probably shouldn't marry your cousin. So the reality is that God can turn everything to good, but don't tempt the Lord. So anyway, he's turning this brotherly kindness to charity. Okay, this is why he's building an altar. Because these are altars of charity. The altars of Nimrod aren't altars of charity. The altars of the Corban of the Pharisees were forced offerings, required offerings. You had to pay in. You were registered. You had Gabbai, Molchai, tax collectors going about making sure you paid in. Jesus has parable after parable of master servants where the servant of the master goes around and says, what can you pay? I can only pay this much. Well, then pay in full. Laban didn't do that. Abimelech never did that. Nimrod wasn't accustomed to doing that. And certainly the king that came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, that wasn't his policy. But that's the kingdom of God. That's the policy of the government of those who follow Christ. Is that the government that you're under today? I mean, these are Judeo values. that I'm sharing with you, that Christ was sharing with you, because they're what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and eventually Moses was learning and teaching the people. And by setting up the altar, Jacob was teaching the people. Jacob comes to this place they call Sukkoth, which he also is the place where he puts up booths. He sets up booths. So what's that all about? That he's setting up booths. What is the Feast of Booths? The lexical definition of these booths is temporary shelters, a narrative emphasis that emphasizes that God provided protection and provision. And not your, you know, stone walls and all that stuff. You know, like today we have a big problem with mass immigration of people coming into the United States. And there really isn't a problem with mass immigration. It's what you're attracting with that immigration. What they're doing when they get here. The mass immigration to America originally was people coming looking for work. And were willing to work and worked hard to make a life for themselves and their family. Occasionally, crooks came. And the people that were here, their virtue and honesty dealt with the crook, just like Esau was out there with 400 men. But we've changed. America has changed now. Nobody came in the 1800s or 1700s looking for welfare. That ended way back in Jamestown and in Plymouth. They said, you don't work, you don't eat. Which is a Christian value, which is also a Judeo value. But today in America, if you don't work, the government will give you money. And people coming across the border didn't have a job. The government gave them money. Whose money did they give them? They gave them your money. And they thought that was good because it says in the Bible that we should take care of the needy. But Jesus said, you're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority one over the other. That's not the way we work. The ones who are greatest amongst you is the servants. So these booths are going to protect them. How are they going to protect them? Well, Moses is going to tell the people in the very next chapter, the very next book that he presents in Exodus, that the people worship from the door of their own tent, that from the door of their own booths. And the Bible tells us not to build a city that is a cauldron, where we be the flesh. The Bible tells us not to have one purse, because that is deceitful. It will be a snare and a trap. David even tells you that you're not that. There is a welfare that is a snare and a trap. It's supposed to be. It actually says there's a table that should have been for your welfare. The table is where you go, and the altar is where people can go if they have a need. That's what Jacob is setting up. He's setting up a table, an altar of God. And it's to be free will offerings, which is, you know, the word in Hebrew, where it's supposed to be free will offerings that people are going to be getting. Abraham did it that way. Isaac did it that way. Jacob did it that way, but Laban didn't, Abimelech didn't, Nimrod didn't, Hammurabi, he didn't. You can read the Hammurabi codes. They weren't waiting for free will offerings. And of course, Rome did at the beginning of the Roman Republic, but by the time Julius Caesar came along and then Augustus Caesar, they weren't free will offerings. They weren't taxing all the Romans. They would tax other people. That's a popular thing with the modern caliphates that Arabs want. They will have a tax in any caliphate-run system according to Sharia law, that if you're not a Muslim, they will tax you heavier. They will oppress the stranger in their midst. They claim to follow Moses, but I have never seen a caliphate who followed Moses or Abraham. They always oppressed people in their midst. And many people became Muslims because they didn't want to pay the tax. And then once you become a Muslim, if you try to go and become something else, they kill you. See, Muslims today aren't following Abraham. But then Christians today, they go to men who exercise authority one over the other to get benefits at the expense of their neighbor. And they're accustomed to it. They think it's okay. Even though David said not to. Paul said not to. Peter said not to. Peter said it'd make you merchandise. Paul said it's idolatry to covet your neighbor's goods. Jesus said it's not to be that way with you in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So if you really want to have Judeo-Christian values, you need to build the altars that we see Jacob building, and to run your government like Melchizedek, who was king and high priest, but he was righteous because he was supported by tithing, free will offerings. Now, you could keep books if you wanted, but it has to be free will offerings. That's the important thing. That's the essential thing. We see in Genesis, well, let's go back to the name Elohe Israel. That's what we see. And it's composed of the letters El, Aleph Lamad. And the second part of it is Aleph Lamad He Yod, the divine spark. Almost Elohim, but not quite. But the last word is Israel. And of course, I have a whole article on Israel you can go read. If you want to know what Israel is, it's not a geopolitical organization that by men, sanctioned by the United Nations or anybody else. It's the people that are following El. following Elohim. It's the people that are struggling with that. And I'm sure that in the country they call Israel today, there's going to be some people that are struggling with that. But there's an awful lot of people who look more like Abimelech and Nimrod than they look like, you know, the righteousness of God, or what Jacob was doing, what Abraham was doing. And so I was going to share with you some other things about Sukkoth. Sukkoth, which is almost a redundant statement, it appears elsewhere in the Bible. And it's actually a goddess. It literally means the daughter of booths. It appears in the Bible in 2 Kings 17:30 that the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, or which is like Sukkoth-Booth. Benoth actually means daughter, and it has to do with a woman personage who was an Assyrian and Babylonian deity who was worshipped in Samaria. And has lots of other names, Serpenitu and Zerbenitu, which is a female consort to Marduk, which is another god. And of course, these gods are symbols. You'll see reliefs of them. Actually, I have a link there to our page on that. She was a goddess, and she's associated with fertility. You can read 2 Kings 17:30, where, like I said, the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima. These are just different names, but the important thing is that these are structures, social structures, that were systems of social welfare. And they'll tell you, if you AI these things, on Google them or whatever, they'll tell you that, you know, that these goddesses had to do with fertility. And they certainly did. But one of the essential things, fertility wasn't just, you know, getting pregnant. It was also producing that child alive. And when that child came out alive, then you had to make sure it had enough food to eat until it could get around on its own, so that you would produce the next generation. That's fertility means all the way to creating the next generation. And the fertility in the world today is plummeting. And birth rate is plummeting. You're going to have population collapse. And there are people working to make that happen. And then there is a social structure that was already making that happen. And a social structure that was blinding and degenerating the people, so they couldn't see that a lot of things they were doing to themselves. I mean, go say, well, it could be diet. It could be social practices. People have social welfare. They don't need children to take care of them. The government's going to do it. But now the government's worried about who's going to be running our factories. They're not having enough kids to man the factories. We've got to bring in people from somewhere else. And they don't even know their own culture. And so they entice people to come who are coming for the benefit rather than the work. So you end up with 75% of the Muslim men in England on welfare. What? receiving some sort of government assistance. So this is creating huge burdens on the economy and collapsing economies. But these are not new problems. They've been around for a long time because there's the God of creation, the God of industry, the God of hard work, the God of responsibility, the God of rights. Rights are responsibilities. And there's the God of sloth, the God of oppressing other people or depending for your livelihood on the property of others. Like that quote that from Polybius, 150 years before Christ, the masses with their appetite for benefits, the desire to receive them at the expense of others, institute the rule of force. We're going to force the contributions of our neighbor through taxes, not tithing, not free will like Christ said, like Moses said. And yet these same people claim to have Judeo-Christian values. And in many things they probably do. But do they have Judeo-Christian values in all the things that Christ said was important? Or have they distorted those values so that they don't have Judeo-Christian values? They actually have the values of Nimrod and the values of Abimelech and the values of Caesar. And they will actually war on Christians who want to go back to taking care of the needy through faith, hope, and charity. They don't want to take care of the needy through faith, hope, and charity. They want to do it in that cauldron, that city of blood, where they bite one another until they themselves are devoured. So anyway, I'll read it real quick here because, it was a little, if you do an AI search and try to find, SERPA, NITU, and welfare, that AI will say, well, it had nothing to do with welfare. But if you change your search a little bit more, you'll find out, wait a minute. They say the word temple is expressed in Mesopotamian language as house of the God. Well, the booths are houses, tabernacles of God. So the house of God. But you're supposed to worship from your own house, not from some building down the road. But it says in Sumerian and in Akkadian, they had a name for that. Bitalim or Dinger. But, that was this house of God. And it says the most complete picture from the 3rd millennium BCE is provided by an archive of some 1,800 inscribed tablets from the temple goddess of Bahu, a second-ranked temple in the Sumerian city of Gersu. This is what's happening, is they're finding tens of thousands of these tablets and now translating them. But many of the archaeologists, if they have a religious bent, they don't want to tell you that this is what religion was. Is the taking care of the needy, the widows and orphans of society, the people that fall through the cracks, through charity. unspotted by the world of Abimelech, Nimrod, FDR, LBJ, and the men who exercise authority, the fathers of the earth. And by building this altar, he was going to do this through charity, free will offerings. And we'll see, the same guy that's telling you this story is going to say, that's what you have to do. And I'm taking this actually from an encyclopedia, not an AI-composed deal. But they, it goes on, dated the first half of the 24th century BC. The tablets detail economic activities of the temple, cultivation of cereal crops, vegetables, fruits. This is by the temple itself, maintenance of irrigation system, husbandry, sheep, goats, donkeys, on and on. But anyway, we'll talk more about this. Join us on X at His Holy Church. And until then, peace on your house and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.